Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Conqueror Matters, the show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finneran, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We are moving forward in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Article 22, both kinds in the sacrament, and both kinds in the Lord's Supper. You know, I've never heard of a legitimate controversy in this in Lutheran circles, but you sure do see it in other parts of Christianity, specifically of the Roman Catholic Church. It is something where you'll talk to somebody and they say, "Oh, I don't take that wine stuff." And you're like, "Well, that's strange. Why would you do that?" And there's a whole bunch of conversation that can occur, or it can be as simply as we just don't. So today we wanted to look at what was the controversy then, and why do we do what we do then, and why do we do it now? And as I said before, we do it all for the sake of clarity. Clarity according to Scripture, and clarity for those who hear. So open up your Bibles, and open up your Book of Concord, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning the study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome Pastor James Maxwell, District President of the Rocky Mountain District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Pastor Maxwell, welcome to Concord Matters.
Thank you, Pastor Finneran. It is a pleasure to be with you.
Pastor Maxwell, this is our first time together here on Concord Matters. Tell us about yourself, your family, and the work of the saints in the Rocky Mountain District.
Yeah. Well, you've been after me quite a while to be on this program, probably the better part of 2 years now. And I guess the theme verse to start us out is Luke 18:15. Yet because this district president keeps pestering me, I will go on to Concord Matters and help him out today. So anyway, it has been a joy to serve with you and get to know you a little bit. I serve in the Rocky Mountain District, which is the largest contiguous geographical district in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The only one who's bigger is the Northwest District, but I think they're cheating because they have Alaska. But we comprise the states of Colorado, Utah, New Mexico. We have a little portion of Texas we call El Paso. We have two congregations in Nebraska and one in Arizona, and then we have the whole state of Utah as well. And it's a massive amount of territory to cover and also to encourage. And when I'm happiest as a district president, I'm visiting the congregations and the pastors and our workers to just make sure that they are cared for, that they have what they need, and that they are able to further the work of our Lord in their very unique context, because the state of Utah is a very different ministry context than El Paso, Texas, which is different than Denver Metro, which is different than Northern New Mexico. I don't really like to use the word diverse too much anymore, but that pretty much describes how our district is.
Tell us about your family.
I am married, have 4 children. Oldest is 14, youngest is 9, and 2 in between. And we have lived in Colorado Springs, Colorado for 11 years. And I still serve part-time as a parish pastor there, mostly so I don't lose my soul to the bureaucracy of Senate.
And I tell you what, one of the things that it says in the preface to the Book of Concord is that the Concordians, who specifically formed the Formula of Concord, spoke very diligently about the need to visit the congregations for the sake of clarity. I mean, they talk about confessing the truth of Scripture, and they also speak about assuring that the congregations have a clear conscience. So I encourage you, our listeners, to pray a good conscience in Christ. I should clarify that. Pray for the district presidents. If you're a part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or if you're in another church body and you have some oversight, pray for them as they continue to encourage and to support, and overall have doctrinal oversight of everyone involved. Obviously, it's not just for the sake of being right, but it's for the sake of people's salvation and their conscience in Christ. Amen. So, Pastor Maxwell, I'm ready to dig in. You ready?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right. We are on page 208 of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. Just kind of a fun quip is we had President Terry Forkey from the Montana district. He had the first edition. I did not know there was more than one edition, but evidently there is. So if you are looking, we are in the second edition of the reader's edition of the Book of Concord. So we confess the truth, page 208, and I'll begin with the note. The pontifical confutation rejected the Lutheran request that laity receive both the consecrated bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. It said that insistence on such a thing is an abuse and disobedience, and that the lay person should be content receiving the Lord's Supper under one kind, since Christ is completely present in both the bread and the wine. This remains a view of Rome. Though today it's stated more gently, and in some parishes, communicants may receive both bread and wine. Melanchthon chides the Roman theologians in the Apology and insists that there's no legitimate biblical reason to withhold the consecrated wine, the blood of Christ, from the laity. Pastor, as we look into this is a very important, still today, an important distinction between what we'd say to be Lutherans and Roman Catholics, Roman Catholic Church. But how do you want to start us off as we dig in?
I'd say first and foremost that this is something that I have, I guess, for lack of a better way of putting it, some real life experience with, because my wife grew up Roman Catholic, and so I've been able to have a lot of these conversations with my Catholic in-laws, including from deep conversations with my father-in-law to very informal ones with my wife's mother, to the point of, I really wish that our church would offer the individual cups the way yours do, because I would not have any heartburn taking the blood of Jesus in that form. And that's simply because she's kind of a germaphobe in that way. And the Catholics don't necessarily think about communion, I mean, as in quite the same ways as we do. But this has been fascinating to me to watch, to see, to have visited Mass early on when my wife and I were still dating, not to commune with them, of course, but just to watch, see how it operated, how most of the Roman Catholic congregants go forward in breadline fashion, and they receive the host, and they would have a station off to the side where a chalice would be available. But I would say 90% of those present at Mass would bypass that particular station, from the reasons we're going to talk about today to simply it's just never encouraged, to perhaps they didn't even know it existed, to, that means I've got to share a cup with everybody else, and I'm not sure I want to do that. So it's been an interesting journey. To watch that. So that's kind of why, as we talked about where I might jump in, this interested me greatly.
I will say this to you, our listeners, as well, that if you have a story that you wanted to share about receiving communion, maybe you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, maybe you grew up in different denominations that maybe didn't have both kinds, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, to give us an idea of what you experienced, because I'm guessing that there's a lot of different practices throughout the Roman Catholic Church. Our time is not here to bash on Roman Catholics, but it is to say, what does God's word have to say? And then therefore, how do we do it faithfully? So I just would love to hear from you here on KFUO, kfuo@kfuo.org. It is interesting for us to just remember our goal as we speak about this subject is, what does God's word have to say? And then to spurn off from that. we do have a tendency to say, well, I don't want to have I don't want to have communion because they only have the chalice and I don't like germs. Like, okay, all right, how can we work with this? How can we make sure we're faithful to this? Always a good discussion for us to have. So that's my encouragement also to our listeners, is we're going to look at what God's word has to say. And then we go from there and say, Lord, help us to live faithfully according to it. Pastor, anything else before we dig in?
I think the only thing for us to keep in mind is that the fundamental difference in what we believe about the sacrament really comes into a lot of this discussion too. And we really have to view everything we talk about in Article 22 in light of Article 24, which talks all about the Mass and how the Mass for the Roman Church is a work. It is a sacrifice. And so we have a fundamentally different understanding of what's going on there. The Roman Catholics do not deny that it's Jesus, but what Jesus does for you, what we are doing during the Mass is so fundamentally different. And that's a lot of why the Roman Church does not have the issues in looking at, well, Scripture obviously says both kinds. It's a little different mindset that we approach with this.
So I want to start this way, actually. I just want to start with the Word of God, as it tells us specifically. I'm just going to read from one of the Gospels, Matthew 26, as it talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is Matthew 26:26-28. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So that's the basis of how we look at this. Now let's look at the confessions. There is no doubt that using both parts in the Lord's Supper is godly and in agreement with Christ's institution in Paul's words. For Christ instituted both parts, not for a portion of the church, but for the whole church. Not only the presbyters, but the entire church uses the sacrament by Christ's authority and not by human authority. We suppose the adversaries recognize this. If Christ has instituted the supper for the entire church, why is one kind denied to a part of the church? Why is the use of the other kind prohibited? Why is Christ's ordinance changed, especially when he himself calls it his testament? If it is unlawful to set aside a man's testament, it is more unlawful to set aside Christ's testament. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." He had delivered the use of both kinds, as the text, 1 Corinthians 11, clearly shows, says, "Do this," 11:24. First about his body, afterward Paul repeats the same words about the cup of Christ's blood. And then, "Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. These are the words of him who has instituted this sacrament. Indeed, he says before that, those who will use the Lord's Supper should use both. It is clear, therefore, the sacrament was instituted for the whole church. The custom still remains in Greek churches and was once also observed in the Latin churches, as Cyprian and Jerome testify. For Jerome says on Zephaniah, the priest who administers the Eucharist and distribute the Lord's blood to the people," and so on. The Council of Toledo gives the same testimony, nor would it be difficult to gather a great multitude of references. We are not exaggerating. We will allow the level-headed reader to determine what should be held about the divine ordinance. Pastor, right here is very simplistic language. I would encourage our listeners, too, that we had a study on the Augsburg Confession with Dr. Stephen Mueller from Concordia University in Irvine. And he spoke very clearly to this and about authority. So I encourage you to look back on that episode or that study in the past as we look at today. So Pastor, as we look at, begin this, looking at it even closer, what is Melanchthon starting us off with?
Well, I love the very way we ended. We will allow the level-headed reader to determine what should be held about the divine ordinance. He's just laying it on the line. I also love how the Augsburg Confession really starts out very polite, very gracious, very wanting to work within the framework. And by the time we get to the apology, they get really punchy. And the whole reason for that is because we have words like, do this in remembrance of me. It's black and white. Jesus is not meaning something completely different. And we, as Lutherans, believe in sola scriptura. This is what it says. And so thereby, while the Catholics try to make the argument that, yeah, well, we can have one kind, that's not what Jesus says. And that's really important for us. One of the things that I kind of was looking at in the confutation a little bit, it's fascinating because the Catholics very firmly believe that the body and blood of our Lord are there, but they believe it so much so that it even says under the form of wine or otherwise in the Eucharist, the body of Christ is dead without blood, which would be contrary to the words of St. Paul. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. So they make the logical argument, and of course, this is more magisterial use of reasoning than ministerial use of reasoning, but it's that, well, if we have the risen Jesus here, the risen Jesus must have blood, and thereby the bread that we have must also have blood, thereby the cup is not necessary. And that's the logic, but that's not what scripture says to do. And that's where Lutherans are very careful to say only what scripture says, nothing more and really nothing less.
Explain the terms ministerial versus magisterial.
Ministerial versus magisterial. Let me see if I can remember. And I'm trying to remember back to whether that was at seminary, whether that was Concordia Irvine, whether that was my pastor in confirmation. The ministerial use of reason is simply using our sanctified common sense, the use of logic to say, okay, well, as we're dealing with the passages of scripture, how do we logic this out? But we would put a stop there when there's something we don't completely understand, to say, I'm going to hold the line here and I'm going to simply let God's word speak for itself. With the magisterial use, that means that reason would trump Holy Scripture. And so if something doesn't make sense, we can take it a little bit further to logic it out. I'm probably not saying that very well, but that's kind of...
It's very good for us simple-minded people, and that's kind of how I learned it as well. So I learned it at seminary. I don't know. I remember that. But it is very important because those distinctions can be intermixed. So, for example, as Pastor mentioned before, that someone could say, well, I would take communion if it was in individual cups. The problem with that line of reasoning is not like it's evil, but it's not asking the right question in the sense it said, I should take both kinds. Okay, right. Now how do I do that? As opposed to, I don't want to do it because of germs. And then you have that's more of a, I would say, magisterial. I'm worried about the germs, as opposed to ministerial, which is he commands me to have both. Therefore, how do I do this? Is that a good example? Or do you have another one?
Yeah, that's a good example. Another example would be the single predestination versus double predestination. If we're going to heaven, that means some are also elected to hell, but scripture doesn't state that. And so that's where you can logic that out and make sense that if some are elected to heaven, some are elected to hell, but that's not what scripture says. Simply says you're elected to heaven.
Thanks be to God for that. So as we look at this, it is there's one part that is assumed in this. It speaks about how it's for the whole church. This is something that it's kind of interesting because clearly we know that when you go to a service, like you mentioned, that they are only giving the host. But then they have wine there, so what do they do with that? And so what is the assumption here? I'm assuming it has something to do with the priest are able to have the blood of Christ, but nobody else. What do you have for us?
Sure. So, and this gets at the fact that the the actual celebration of the sacrament is a work that is performed for getting people out of purgatory, knocking off years, stuff like that. This is why masses are said for the dead in the Catholic Church. The whole point to it is so that this does something. Yes, your sins are forgiven, but there's a greater purpose to it. Or I shouldn't say there's a greater purpose to it, but in the mind of the Roman Catholic, there's something else going on. And so, for example, you will see not just one altar in a Catholic church, in a Roman Catholic church, but you will see several, and masses can be offered even with nobody else there, with just a priest doing it, because it is a work on behalf of somebody else to supposedly make God happy. And so for the Roman Catholic, it doesn't matter so much that they receive both kinds, as everything is performed in the proper order, in the with the proper reverence, so that it can be seen as a mark of I'm doing something. And Catholic and Roman Catholics will even still to this day leave money in their wills so that masses can be said in their name, so that years can be marked off for them. So it's a very different way of thinking about what's going on. That's not what we believe. That's not what we believe Scripture says either, but that's why it's not important for them to have both kinds. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. I want you to kind of flesh that out in a practical sense, that according to theology, we're not saying this is how everyone sees it, or that this is exactly what happens in every single congregation, but a Roman Catholic goes up to receive the Lord's Supper. A Lutheran goes to receive the Lord's Supper. How would you distinguish between the two of how they would see it and believe it?
Okay, the Lutheran is going forward and taking the supper. They are taking Jesus into their mouths for the forgiveness of their sins and the strengthening of their faith. And it is not anything that they are doing. It is Christ coming to them. The Roman Catholic, as they are going up, they are doing it so that it can be seen as they are banking points with God. Is there forgiveness involved? Yes, but it is also seen as a work. Really, this gets to semi-Pelagianism. As Jesus has died for them, now they have to continue doing things to make sure they are still on the right track, and also so that their loved ones might be benefited by their going to Mass very often. Masses are offered daily, even for these purposes.
Now, something I want you, our listeners, this is a little bit of a precursor to our future studies, but we will have Dr. Jason Lane, who is a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, who's a historian, and we're going to have four sessions on the Mass. And what Pastor Maxwell just said very clearly is there's a big difference of thinking, I'm going up there kind of like a plank. I'm doing this, and maybe God will do the rest, or am I doing enough? I do this, where a Lutheran comes forward, and I'm looking forward to these discussions, and it's like, no, the final sacrifice is done. Jesus has done it all. I'm simply there with open hand, receiving the forgiveness of sins in faith. Now, it looks the same a lot of times, and the big difference that we see is what we're talking about today, but it is important for us to understand that big distinction of this is how we view it. And the question is that according to God's word, or is that according to our logic or what makes sense in our minds? Pastor, anything else you want to highlight?
I don't think so, but my notes are kind of scattered, so I'll pick up.
I love it. And I will say this, a few other notes that I have when we look at the first five sections is that Melanchthon is very, very, very good at engaging this whole process by making sure that not only does he have scripture to back it, but then he has the early church fathers. He speaks about Cyprian and Jerome and others, and we're not going to dig deep into that, but just an admittance that when they started, when he's writing this, His goal is not to create a new church. His goal is not to create a new confession. His goal is to make sure that we are true to the one and holy apostolic church. So that's another good reminder for us. When we see these references and tradition, he is speaking, quote, their language, because they're going to say, well, we have tradition. We have this on our side. And therefore, we're good to go. And he says, no, you're even off on the tradition. You no longer have scripture, and your tradition is off as well. Pastor, with about a minute left before our break, any thoughts you have on that?
Only just as you mentioned that, getting at the confutation that they wrote up against the Augsburg Confession, it's fascinating that they say, too, nowhere does the gospel forbid the division of the sacramental forms, but it doesn't mean they permit it either. And that's, again, we let scripture say what scripture says. We let the word of God speak.
Well, we need to take our break. We are confessing the scriptural truth of both kinds in the Lord's Supper as confessed in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of both kinds in the Lord's Supper from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor James Maxwell, District President of the Rocky Mountain District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Pastor Maxwell, we've gotten to this point where it's very clear there is no distinction for laity and the priesthood. There's no distinction of saying, I received the host, therefore I've received blood because it's within. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit before we dig in further, because you and I had a good discussion about this prior to our time. It's like the argument was, and this might make sense in our worldly life. So if we were to go and we're hanging out at a meeting and we were to like cut a part of our skin off, not to say, it may be a little grotesque, but I'm going to go there anyways. Tell me your skin off, you're going to also have blood. And so therefore, my understanding is that they were like, well, see, that's why you only need the body, because the body includes the blood, and therefore you only need the host. What would be a Lutheran response to such a thing?
The Lutheran response is, logically, yes, that makes sense. And we would agree that, yes, the body of Jesus is the body of Jesus. Where we draw the line, or not draw a line, but simply to say, well, but Jesus gives us fuller. He gives us both kinds. And he says, do this, take, eat, take, drink. He doesn't say, take, eat, and I'm going to still have this cup, which is my blood, but you don't need to do that because everything's in this body. Scripture doesn't contain that message for us.
And that's really our goal. What does God's word have to say? And then come back to, in some ways, struggle with what that means. What does that mean for us? And I would encourage you, our listeners, as we continue through the Apology, and as we move forward, we'll go to other such, we're going to go to the Large Catechism and other places. And it really is almost like a repeat button throughout all of this. It's like, oh, we're going to cover that subject again. Well, why? Well, because controversies arise. This happens in your churches. Well, I don't know if I believe this. I don't know if I believe that. And the question always begins, what does God's word have to say? That's where it begins, and that's literally where it ends. So, Pastor, anything else before we move on?
I think we can move on.
We are on page 209, section 6. In the confutation, the adversaries do not try hard to relieve the church to which one part of the sacrament has been denied. This would have been fitting to good and religious men. A strong reason for relieving the church should have been sought, and consciences which would have received only a part of the sacrament, should have been instructed. Now, these very men maintain that it is right to ban the other part of the sacrament and forbid the use of both parts. First, they imagine, at the church's beginning, it was customary at some places to give out only one part of the sacrament. However, they are not able to produce any ancient example for this. They quote the passage mentioning bread, as Luke 24, verse 35, where it is written that the disciples recognized Christ in the breaking of bread. They quote also other passages, Acts 2, in chapter 20, about the breaking of bread. Although we do not object if some interpret these passages as referring to the sacrament, it does not make sense that only one part of the sacrament was given. According to ordinary uses of language, namely, one part also means the other. They also refer to lay communion, which was not the use of only one kind, but of both. Whenever priests are commanded to use lay communion, it is meant that it had been removed from the ministry of consecration. The adversaries are not ignorant of this, but they abuse the ignorance of the uneducated. When the uneducated hear of lay communion, they imagine the custom of our time by which only a part of the sacrament is given to lay people. All right, Pastor, he speaks here, and he uses the Bible, the confutation that the Roman Church had written to the Lutherans. He actually uses the Bible and says, well, it says it says breaking of bread. But so there it is, a proof text. Oh my gosh, only serve the host. What would you say? What is Melanchthon trying to say?
Melanchthon is trying to say that, yes, it does say breaking of the bread, but everybody understood that to mean that the breaking of the bread means the Lord's Supper. And if you're talking about the Lord's Supper, there is not ever a biblical example of simply one kind. And it was interesting, too, because even in the confutation, I'm trying to see if I wrote down exactly where that section was, but there was this one part, oh, here it is, where they even admit, at most it is possible to say that this practice occurred among the Corinthians and in a few other churches, that is, that they would actually give both kinds. So they themselves, in their rebuttal to the Augsburg Confession, are even admitting that they're having trouble coming up with the history of the church to support this practice.
The language that's used there is what we would argue is a word called synecdoche. Is we would argue that that this part of scripture is describing a part, and it assumes the whole. Now, so okay, breaking of bread, that doesn't mean just bread. What that means is it encompasses it all. They were assuming that when Jesus said this, then therefore that's what he means. I'm trying to think of other ways that we will do this, but I'm not coming up with one right now. But it is just a reminder that it said breaking of bread doesn't literally just mean you only do bread, but it shows you that there's more involved. We right. speak about this saying the Eucharist or something like that. Some people could say, well, that's the bread, but no, it's both kinds. Very clearly throughout scripture. Any thoughts?
Yeah, you're exactly right. And even I mean, Acts 2:42, they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, which is table fellowship, to breaking of the bread, which is communion, and to prayers. And they understood it in that way.
Anything else you want to speak about here in verses 6 through 8?
6 through 8?
Sections.
No, I've got more coming up.
Very good. Now, I just want to remind everyone that one of the great joys of how we operate in the Lutheran Church, and this is exactly what the Concordians are trying to make sure is very clear, is that people are able to go and receive exactly what Jesus tells us. This is part of the reason why we have wine, because they would have had wine in those days. Is that like a direct commandment that if it's not exactly the same kind of wine that Jesus used, that you're out or something? No, we're not saying that. We use unleavened bread because that's what they would have had for the Passover. And so we try to make sure that everything we do provides people with assurance that we're doing this faithfully, that, as he says, this is my body, this is my blood, which I encourage you, our listeners, to look back on some of our great studies we've had on the Lord's Supper and what it is and the benefits it gives, which obviously is forgiveness, life, and salvation, which is provided for us. And to provide both kinds is not only trying to fight over who is right, but also it is for the sake of clarity for everyone who receives, so that we don't have people who leave and go, well, we receive both kinds because of something to do with some other rules. No, we receive both kinds because that's exactly what Jesus says. And then to end the conversation, not end the conversation, but that's what we lay our hat on, as opposed to anything comes from our own minds. So that's just another reminder for me to emphasize that, because that is why it's, quote, great to be a Lutheran. So let's keep moving forward. We are on page 209, beginning on section 9. Consider the adversary's rudeness. Gabriel Biel recalls, among other reasons, why both parts are not given: to distinguish between laymen and presbyters. It is credible that the chief reason why one part is prohibited is this: the clerical order may be more dignified by religious rite. To say nothing more extreme, this is human design. It can easily be judged whether this helps. In the confutation, they also mention Eli's sons. After the loss of the high priesthood, they were to seek the one part applying to the priest. Here they say that the use of one kind was meant. They add, so our lay people should be content with one kind, with only the priest receiving the other. The adversaries are clearly being silly when they transfer the history of Eli's descendants to the sacrament. Eli's punishment is described there. Would they also say that as a punishment, lay people have been separated from the other part? The sacrament was instituted to comfort terrified minds. This happens when they believe that Christ's flesh is given as food for life of the world, and they believe that being joined with Christ, they are made alive. But the adversaries argue that lay people are separate from the other people as punishment. They should, they say, be content. This is enough for a dictator. That why should they, without both parts of the sacrament? The reason must not be asked, but let whatever the theologians say be law. This is X doing. We recognize those proud words. If we wanted to criticize, there'd be no lack of words. You see how great the rudeness is. He commands as a tyrant in the tragedies. Whether they will or not, they must be content. Will the reasons that he cites excuse in God's judgment those who ban a part of the sacrament and attack people using an entire sacrament? If they make the prohibition in order that there may be distinguishing marks between the priest and laity, this very reason should move us not to agree with the adversaries, even though we could go along with their custom, but for other reasons. There are marks that distinguish the order of priests from the people, but it's clear why they defend the distinction so earnestly. We do not want to ridicule the value of the order, so we will not say any more about the adversary's real intent. So here they want to make a distinction of priest and laity. They want to show how this is different. They talk about scripture as well, which is kind of a unique way of looking at it. Pastor, where do you want to begin?
I simply want to go after the distinction between the priest communion and the lay communion. And again, if we are remembering that this is from a Roman Catholic perspective, the receiving of communion is a work, and the lay people are not on the same tier in works righteousness as the priest is. Therefore, the logic follows that both kinds can be reserved for the priest, because the work is better for the priest, who is nearer to God than the lay people. And so the lay people don't need it.
So as we look at, as he is figuring out how to address it in relation to the confutation that is there, it is helpful for us to think about, okay, there is a distinction between the priest and the laity for the Roman Catholic Church, and we would make that same argument. There is a distinction of a pastor and laity, both baptized, both needing the forgiveness of sins and redeemed by the blood of Christ. All of that is very much so part of who we are. But the question that they're posing is, this is a way for us to make that distinction. And we would argue, well, there's probably a better way to be able to do that. Any thoughts on how we as Lutherans make a distinction between a pastor and the laity without obviously putting one closer to God, quote unquote, but yet there is a distinction. How would you talk about that in your parishes and congregation you serve?
I mean, how I discuss it is simply to say that the pastor is one called by the congregation as a man set apart simply to speak to them the words of Jesus, the words of forgiveness, to forgive their sins in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when he does so, that is not anything about him. It is simply the power of the word and the creating force that the words of God have as being spoken through him. And that's the Lutheran way of putting it, not the Catholic way in thinking, okay, now he is consecrated and there's something special about the man himself.
And there's other ways that we would make the distinction. Clearly, pastors wear, you know, alms quite often. Laity don't. And I'm a simple guy, as Pastor Maxwell knows. And there's ways of not saying, well, you can forgive sins too, but we do it publicly for the sake of the church. Talking about the office of the keys. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we are the ones to administer it. And so we are overseeing that. We often will have elders help us distribute. We have other kind of situations. But it's very clear that we are not saying he's doing this as another sacrifice. He's not doing this as closer to God. And he's not doing this so that he will have this kind of special little place to take his own little sacrament that's different than the rest. Which is, I would say, probably one of Melanchthon's main emphases here is this body and blood is for all. So any thoughts on that?
I would agree with you completely. It's for all. And when we get to this, the next little spot about the spilling of the wine, this is further why it's fascinating, because again, it's important that such care is always taken, but it becomes a major problem for the Roman Catholic if anything gets spilled, because then that messes up the work that they're trying to do.
Interesting. Very interesting. So anything else you want to, we're going to get to that section. Anything else you want to highlight before we get there?
Jump into that section.
All right. We are on page 210 in sections 14 until the end of our section. We are on page 210. They also bring up the dangers of spilling the wine and certain similar things. These are not serious enough to change Christ's ordinance. Certainly, if we assume that we are free to use either one part of the sacrament or both, how can prohibiting the use of both kinds be defended? The church does not allow itself to change Christ's ordinances into unimportant matters. We certainly excuse a church that has suffered since it did not receive both parts, but we do not excuse the writers who maintain that using the entire sacrament is justly banned, and who now not only ban, but even excommunicate and violently persecute those using the entire sacrament. Let them figure out how they will answer God for their decisions. It should not be immediately judged that the church decides or approves whatever the pontiffs decide, especially since Scripture prophesies about the bishops and pastors in this regard, as Ezekiel 7 says, the law perishes from the priest. Now, he kind of ends there with a little bit different, quite the ending there. But speaking of spilling of the sacrament, spilling the wine, what's the danger there? And how did they see it versus how the reformers would?
Well, again, since in the Roman Catholic view, this is a work, this is a sacrifice offered to God, certain things have to be done in certain ways. And if a little bit of wine is spilled, how do you think that makes God feel, that you would so disregard him or disrespect his blood? And thereby, that's one of their arguments for keeping the cup from the laity is, well, we really got to make sure that this is done correctly. And that's, again, that's not what scripture says. Take, eat, take, drink. And further, Melanchthon really gets kind of heated here. I mean, at the very end, let them figure out how they will answer God for their decisions. And all that simply because of a lack of faithfulness to Holy Scripture.
I want us to reflect a little bit on, we don't want to give the wrong impression that we wouldn't take serious about spilling the blood of Christ on a Sunday morning.
Correct.
I think about a few examples. I want to hear your pastoral experience as well, that we believe, as we've already said, that it is actually the body and blood of Christ there. It's a mystery. How does that happen? We don't know. So when you distribute this, person puts out their hand, they're receiving the actual body of Christ. When they go to the chalice or when they receive the individual cup, it actually is the blood of Christ. Therefore, we're reverent with it. We want to make sure that people are receiving it faithfully. We don't want to spill it. Our goal is not to drop it. One example I remember from my vicarage was we were giving out the host and it dropped and went to the ground. And what the pastor did, and this is his practice, is if anything like that drops to the ground, he picks it up, puts it in his mouth right away, and gives the person a new one. And that kind of eliminates any questions. It doesn't freak people out. You know, what are we supposed to do with the body of Christ? Take and eat. So that's one example of that. I'm not sure, you know, you hear of Martin Luther, who spilled wine once, or the blood of Christ, and got on his hands and knees and licked it up, was one practice that he had. So what's been your pastoral experience and practice as this can happen. This does happen. You spill, you drop. I mean, what do you do? So go ahead.
It can happen. It does happen. And if I could count the number of times when you're tipping the chalice towards somebody, it's very difficult to try to understand exactly how they're going to drink it if you're not used to them. And sometimes a little bit will spill on top of the rail as they're kneeling there. And my practice has simply been to take the cloth, wipe it up gently, reverently, but not to make a fire drill about it, as if somehow I have so grievously offended my Lord Jesus. Because again, that plays into this is a work. You're simply conveying forgiveness, and to create any kind of doubt or worry upon the part of anybody who is there receiving the sacrament, that is not what it is intended for. It is for forgiveness. It is for the strengthening of the faith. There should be, in that moment, those who are there rightly, who have properly examined themselves, there should be no fear and trepidation anymore. It is a comfort.
A few other practical examples. A woman is pregnant, blessed with a child. Don't drink any wine. Don't drink any alcohol, you know, and those kind of processes. So she says, I'm just going to take the host. What would be your encouragement to her and her husband during that time?
I've had this question before, and I've simply shared with them that simply having it touch your lips and touch your tongue is enough, and that is not going to hurt anybody. It is simply being faithful to what our Lord says. And if we are doing what our Lord says to do, I don't think he's going to hurt us or the baby.
Something that was quite fascinating to me too is I know that there could be a temptation for those who struggle with alcoholism to say, I'll just take the host because I don't want to be led to temptation. And a person that I knew very well in my first congregation when I served near Milwaukee, she was a recovering alcoholic, hadn't had a drink for 35 years, and she was amazed at how she still could smell it and want it still in her life. But she said she came down to the realization not long after she became sober, was that, you know what, Jesus says he'll give me his body and blood, and therefore he will not, quote, lead me into temptation, is what she had told me. And I thought that was interesting. That really goes with what you're saying. is we can make a, we can have all these different concerns, which we have a concern. We're concerned about the pregnant woman and with child. We're concerned about the recovering alcoholic. Now, how do we faithfully follow God's word and what it says? Any experiences you have with like an alcoholic or other examples of why someone would say, maybe I shouldn't receive both kinds?
Yeah, my examples are so very similar to what you just described. It's simply your Lord Jesus is offering himself to you today for the forgiveness of your sins. This is not going to hurt you or to cause you grief. And for us to worry about that, that really starts to, again, put logic ahead of what Scripture says.
One thing I love about these last few sections is in section 15. It says, certainly if we assume that we are free to use either one part of the sacrament or both, how can prohibiting the use of both kinds be defended? The church does not allow itself to change Christ's ordinances into unimportant matters. It is very clear that the confessors, the Concordians, were very much so saying, listen, you can't just change God's word because of logic. You can't do that because there's a whole laundry list we could do. And I think we see this in our culture today. You can even change that when it comes to Christ. Change that according to marriage. All of that, I can just use logic all day long and change whatever I want based on a whim. And so the confessions are always, always determined. Make sure God's word is being clearly stated. Pastor, with about a minute and a half left in our time, anything else you want to highlight and summarize all of this and encourage our listeners in Christ?
Sure. Well, as you just stated, that last part, the church does not allow itself to change Christ's ordinances into unimportant matters. The Latin there is res, and I'm not a Latin scholar, so I don't know how to pronounce that, but res indifferentia, which is equivalent to adiaphora. So basically here saying, this is not a matter of adiaphora that we're dealing with. We're dealing with the word of God. We're dealing with what Jesus tells us to do. And that's simply what we're called to do. And that's why we're having this whole conversation today. And that's why this section is in the apology. It's because Jesus says it. And he doesn't just say it to say it, but he says it so that we might believe it and take it and eat it and drink it and have life in his name.
And may we do the same today and every Sunday when we receive the Lord's Supper. Pastor James Maxwell, District President of the Rocky Mountain District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, clearly confessing the truth on both kinds and the Lord's Supper and the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Maxwell, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, brother.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.